Since it's Christmas time, I want to read to you that wonderful Christmas text, 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. Would you stand with me? I'm going to read this passage to you, but I want you to follow along silently as I read. The background here is that there's a woman named Hannah. And, you know, this should have dawned on somebody that this was not a good idea. It's all we can do to handle one wife, right, guys, let alone two. But there was a man named Elkanah who had two wives, and one of them had many children, but Hannah was barren. And in that culture, that was a disaster. It was a disgrace. And on top of that, the other wife would taunt her and make her miserable. She prayed, and God answered her prayer. There's a recurring motif in the Bible of a barren woman, and that God will allow her, enable her to conceive a child. And this is what happened with Hannah, and she gave birth to the prophet Samuel. And this is her response, Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song. There's a reason I'm reading this to you, but you listen as I read. And Hannah prayed and said, "My heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. The barren has borne seven, but she who has many children is forlorn. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. He will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed." And all God's people said, you may be seated. Please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. I have to say, I'm just so grateful that our son Josh is here with us today. Last week we had my daughter and her family, and it's just the way life is. Sometimes you can't always have all your family together, but on Thanksgiving, we were at my sister-in-law's, and I had all my kids and grandkids, and we had a very quiet, wonderful day. Nobody got into any political discussions, and we ate off of Chinette plates, and everybody was relaxed. And so there was just a lot to be thankful for. Well, you can overdo this kind of thing, but usually there's somebody that'll come along and say, well, the world can be divided into two kinds of people, and you can finish that any number of ways. Let me finish it this way this morning. The world can be divided into two camps: those who love musicals and those who don't really care for them. Back in the 80s, I can't remember the name of the show, but the character was Alex P. Keaton, and his parents, old hippies, had taken their kids to see a Hard Day's Night. I never really thought about A Hard Day's Night as a musical, but I guess it is. And they asked him later, how did you like the movie? And he said, well, it was okay, but they kept breaking out into song. And that's the way it is with a musical. Every so often, one of the characters will break out in song. You could think of Luke's gospel as a musical, because in the early chapters, every so often, somebody breaks out into song. Luke records at least three songs. Four, if you count Elizabeth's loud exclamation in verses 41 through 45, some count that as a song, others say no, that wasn't the song. It's Mary's song is the first song in Luke's gospel, and that's the passage we're going to look at today, starting in verse 46. So this song was sung or chanted by the Virgin Mary. And then later on in this chapter, Zechariah, Elizabeth's husband, he sings another song at the birth of their son, John the Baptist. And then on into chapter 2, the old man Simeon sings a song as he holds the baby Jesus in his arms. But Mary's song is first. It's a song of joy and rejoicing and praise. And this is another one of Luke's themes all through the gospel of joy and rejoicing. It's hard to believe that it's been 50 years since the Beatles broke up. But when the Beatles first burst into popularity here in America in 1964, people were divided over them. I remember watching an old James Bond movie with Sean Connery, and one of the characters asked him, "Have you heard the Beatles' new record?" He said, "No, I don't have any earplugs." The generations were sort of divided. The older folks dismissed their music as just so much noise. Even George Harrison was being interviewed by a reporter, and he commented that he thought that they were all just, quote, pretty mediocre musicians. And the reporter says, "Well, why do you think you're so popular?" And George Harrison said, "Well, I don't know. I guess people just like mediocre music." But some music critics began analyzing the Beatles' music, and they began writing articles about how some of their songs showed sophisticated structure and contained ideas and motifs that you can actually find in classical music. And so they began getting a little more respect. And ironically, the Bible's critics used those same kind of arguments to contend that Mary's song couldn't possibly have been the spontaneous creation of an illiterate 13-year-old girl from a tiny farming village in the first century. Mary's song is full of structure, Hebrew parallelism. This is their form of poetry. You state a truth and then you state it again in different words. It's full of an abundance of quotations and allusions from the Old Testament, and there are many profound theological truths in Mary's song. It especially quotes from Hannah's prayer or Hannah's song, which I just read to you in 1 Samuel 2. So the critics say this young girl couldn't possibly have come up with this song on her own spontaneously as she came in the door of Elizabeth's home. It had to be the learned Luke, they say, that he obviously composed this song, and the structure, the polish, the many quotations reveal the intelligence and the education of the beloved physician. That's just a very scholarly way of saying the Bible's wrong. You really can't trust it. Mary didn't say this, it was Luke, so it can't really be the Word of God. But in the words of Quick Draw McGraw, "Hold on thar, Babalooey." Mary may have been young and illiterate, as many people were in that time and in that place. But the critics are forgetting or deliberately ignoring the fact that Jewish children learned a lot of Scripture by heart. They sang or chanted Scripture passages every Sunday in the synagogue, every Saturday, every Sabbath day, I should say. And by the way, I was especially rejoicing over the youngest member of the choir, weren't you? And they would also, the children, along with their families, they would sing the songs of ascent. I love those psalms from Psalm 120 through 134. These were trail songs. And as the families would go up to Jerusalem for Passover and Pentecost and Tabernacles, they would sing these songs. And the children would have learned those too. So Mary had memorized a lot of passages as she grew up. And Mary had 3 or 4 days traveling south from Nazareth into what Luke calls the hill country to the town in Judah where Elizabeth and Zechariah lived. So she had plenty of time to ponder what the angel Gabriel had announced to her, to think about the awesome truth that she was going to be the mother of Israel's Messiah after all these centuries. And then she had opportunity to think about other times that God had announced a miraculous, unlooked-for birth to a barren woman like Sarah or Rachel or Hannah. Mary wasn't barren, but she was still physically unable to bear a child at this point in her life since she was a virgin. And her mind must have been drawn especially to Hannah's song in 1 Samuel 2, where the broken-hearted Hannah sang praise to God over the news that she would bear a son, Samuel. She quotes from it so much. And then after that dramatic encounter between Mary and Elizabeth, or there's Mary in the door and suddenly the little John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb leaps, literally vaults for joy. Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit and exclaims with a loud cry, supernaturally revealing before Mary can say anything, Mary's own pregnancy, and she wasn't showing yet, and the identity of the baby that she had conceived, the long-awaited Messiah. Well, after this dramatic meeting, in the next moments, all of this just bubbled up out of Mary's soul, and the words came pouring forth from her in phrases and in forms that she had learned since childhood. No, this was Mary's song. It's called the Magnificat, because when they translated it into the Latin Vulgate, the very first word is Magnificat in Latin. It means to make large or to multiply or magnify. And so the English Standard Version has it, my soul magnifies the Lord. Well, that raises a question. How do you magnify the Lord? How do you make God bigger? It isn't really possible to make him bigger than he is, right? You magnify the Lord when you come to a new, bigger, deeper understanding of who he is and what he has done. J.B. Phillips published his famous book, Your God is Too Small, back in 1961. And he challenged the diminished and unbiblical notions about God that most people have. I spent a delightful afternoon with my son Josh up at the Oriental Institute at the University of Chicago. And I found out the hard way you're not supposed to touch the exhibits. I'm thinking it's like the Children's Museum in Indianapolis. You can touch them. And there's this huge bull's head from ancient Babylon. And I'm just astonished. And I'm trying to think, how old is this thing? And I reach up and touch it. And out of nowhere, this docent appears and says, sir, please don't touch the exhibits. Sorry. And then because I have a sinful nature inside, I thought, well, I already touched a 3,500-year-old bull's head, you know. But among other things we were looking at, they had images of the Canaanite god Baal, the Canaanite god of thunder. And to my astonishment, they were about the size of toy soldiers. And I remember thinking to myself, it must be really convenient to have a god you can put in your pocket. And too many of us have done much the same thing with the God of the Bible. We've shrunk him down in our minds to a more manageable and, dare I say, dismissible form. But when you get an insight from the Bible or from what God is doing in your life of just how big God is, of how grand he is and grand the things are that he is doing, and most of all, how unfathomable his love for us is. Then our conception of him is expanded. We begin to think and speak and sing about him in greater ways. This is what it means to magnify the Lord. And this is what Mary does in her song. 8 times in this song, Mary sings the words, he has. Verse 48, 49, 50, twice in verse 51, and again in verse 52, twice more in verse 53. I'm going to group these eight phrases into 7 reasons. This is why they don't let me count the offering. Mary magnifies the Lord because of seven things that God has done. And the first two reasons she gives are personal, and they apply specifically to Mary herself. The last five things she magnifies God for are universal. They apply to everyone who fears the Lord. What does it mean to fear the Lord? We're going to unpack that too. Mary sets us a wonderful example to follow in her praise of God. And what she sings about God will teach us some very important things about Him. God is not how you or I imagine Him to be. That in its own way is setting up a false idol. God is who He is. He is who He has revealed Himself to be in His Word. And these are things that will add to our knowledge of God and hopefully cause us to magnify Him too. So first, Mary magnified the Lord for personal reasons. This is in verses 46 through 49. And I want you to see that the first two verses probably should have been one verse. You understand, I hope, that the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They were added centuries after the Bible was gathered into one volume. And it was for the convenience of finding passages. And I don't know if the fellow got distracted, but these verses are so short and they say virtually the same thing. Here's the parallelism. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior." The same thought twice in different words, common feature of Hebrew poetry. Now, soul and spirit are used interchangeably here, and it means that Mary is worshiping God with all of her inner being. She wasn't just going through the motions of some ritual or service. She wasn't just mouthing empty words. It involved all of who Mary was. Jesus told us that the Father seeks such people to worship Him like that. He said, "The hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." This is the way that Mary worshiped God, with all of her inner being. Is this how you worship God? Or are you just going through the motions and mouthing the words? Then I want you to notice that the word magnify and the word rejoices are in parallel. To magnify God, to praise and worship Him, is to rejoice in Him. To truly worship God with our soul and spirit is a source of great joy and rejoicing. Is joy missing in your life? Do you want to find joy and rejoicing? Then you have to lift your focus away from yourself, away from your situation, away from your circumstance, and worship God. You say, "You don't know my circumstances. You don't know what I'm..." No, I don't. Some of you, your circumstances I do. But what I want you to see is Mary still had much to worry her and to burden her heart. After all, what were people going to say when they found out she was pregnant? What would her betrothed Joseph do? How would he react? Who would ever believe her story? But she looked away from all of that to praise and worship God. And in magnifying God, she found rejoicing in her spirit. Then I want you to notice especially what Mary calls the Lord. God, my Savior. Mary needed a Savior too. Mary wasn't a source of grace. She didn't dispense grace. She needed grace, and she received grace like everyone else. Her entire song emphasized her need of God saving her. Now, if Mary needed God to be her Savior, then so do you and I. Have you come to that place where you have admitted to God that you need Him to be your Savior? Have you admitted that you need God to save you? That's where you start. So Mary sings of two personal reasons why she is magnifying God. First, we could summarize by saying, Mary said, He's chosen me. Verse 48, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. He's looked on me. He's taken special notice of me. He's paid attention to me, even though I'm in humble estate, a state of humiliation. She's using phrases from Hannah's prayer. But her humble estate was not barrenness like Hannah's. Her humble estate was being so young, so poor, so removed from power and wealth and fame and influence. Look who God chooses to use. An illiterate 13-year-old virgin girl from Nazareth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. God took special notice of this humble virgin girl, and He used her to bring His Son into the world. So, do you think you're nothing special? That you have no particular gifts or talents or abilities that might recommend you for God's use? Congratulations, you have the first qualification. A humble mind, a humble heart, that's the first qualification. Even the Apostle Paul said, who is sufficient for these things? Now, what does it mean to be God's servant? He's looked on the humble estate of His servant. Simply put, a servant is somebody who obeys somebody else. God's servant is somebody who does what God says, who does what He said to do. You say, well, I thought if you had to be humble for God to use you, it looks like Mary's bragging here, for behold, now on all generations will call me blessed. We could read it like that, but I don't believe that's how she meant it. The word behold conveys surprise. Mary isn't bragging. She's astonished that from now on all generations will call me blessed. We should not worship Mary. We shouldn't dismiss her either. We should call her blessed, happy, fortunate, favored by God. God chooses and uses those of humble estate. And Mary said, second, I magnify Him because He has done great things for me. In verse 49, for He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name. God is mighty. He's powerful. Little ones to Him belong. We are weak, but He is strong. This is basic theology. Basic spiritual truth. We are of low estate. God is high. We are low. God is great. We are weak. God is strong. We need saving. He is God, my Savior. And God bent all of His universe creating worlds upholding power to the purpose of gently overshadowing this young virgin girl to cause her to conceive the Messiah. And there is no hint of sexual activity here, illicit or otherwise. God is mighty, but God is holy too. Not like the randy gods of Greek and Rome pantheons. God is holy. There is not one speck, not one hint, not one particle of wrongdoing or sinister motive with God. His name, His reputation, all that He is holy. He is other than sinful, other than evil. He is wholesome and healthy and good. He can do no evil. He does no evil to you. He did no evil to Mary. And though, like Mary, what's happening to you and I sometimes may seem hard and confusing and heartbreaking, in the end, we will all be able to say, child of God, He has done great things for me. Christ was literally being born in Mary. When Christ is born in us by faith, When we become one of God's children, then according to the Bible, we will be blessed for all generations. Jesus said, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So these are Mary's personal reasons for magnifying God. God has chosen her. God has done great things for her. And in all of this, God was perfectly holy, not malicious, harmful, or wrong in any way. He may not have chosen us for as great a task as he chose Mary, and he hasn't. But he's still chosen us to be his own. He chooses to use us. And he has done and will yet do great things for us. You say, well, what great thing has God done for me? It starts with this, the greatest thing of all. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And he was buried and he was raised the third day according to the scriptures. And then Mary magnified the Lord for universal reasons. In other words, reasons that apply to everybody. This is in verses 50 through 55. Now she starts out by making a general statement in verse 50. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. Now let's ask three questions about this general statement. First, what's God's mercy? God's mercy is his compassion, his kindness, his concern for those in serious need. This is one of the most essential qualities about God. It is his mercy that causes him to keep his promises and to maintain his covenant relationship with his people despite our unworthiness and unfaithfulness. We need God's mercy. So the second thing is, what does it mean to fear him? Especially in this age of so many sordid stories coming out of parents or adults that are abusing children in different ways. But we have to understand this isn't the cringing terror of a helpless child before an abusive parent. To fear God means to have deep and profound awe and reverence for him. And I love the way O.S. Hawkins put it. He said, the fear of God doesn't mean you're afraid he'll lay his hand of judgment on you. The fear of God is that you're afraid he'll take his hand of blessing from you. Third question, who's this promise of mercy for? Mary said, all those who fear him from generation to generation. That means this promise reaches across the generations from Mary in the first century to you and I in the 21st century. Don't you know that you need God's mercy? Are you in awe of him? Do you regard him with deep reverence, or do you treat God flippantly and dismissively? Do you worship God with your innermost being, your spirit and your soul, or does God get your spare time and pocket change? What Mary is about to prophesy here, and there's a prophetic aspect to it, it's for everyone in every generation if you will acknowledge your need of God's mercy and approach him with humility and fear. And this sets us up to understand the next five he has statements. The big idea here is that God turns everything upside down. The world rewards and regards the rich and the powerful and the proud, and God turns all of that on its head. First of all, in verse 51, the first part, he has shown strength with his arm. Now, this is using what scholars call anthropomorphic language. That means man-like language or human-like language, language we can understand. Now, the Bible tells us plainly that God is spirit. By definition, spirit does not have a physical body. But that does not mean that God is imaginary or powerless. He has and he will demonstrate his power in our world and in our lives to accomplish his purposes. He has shown his strength with his arm. The second he has statement, second part of verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their heart. The proud are the scornful, the arrogant, the haughty, the contemptuous, but sometimes they can disguise all that. I can't help but think of Eddie Haskell on the old Leave It to Beaver show. So smarmy, as if Mrs. Cleaver couldn't see right through him anyway. Some people try to disguise their pride with a facade of kindly words and gestures, even pious living, soft speech. But the Bible says God knows the thoughts of their heart. And over again, the Bible says God opposes the proud, but he gives grace, he gives favor to the humble. James 4, 6, 1 Peter 5, 5, those are quoting from Proverbs 3, verses 3 and 4. The Bible says, toward the scorners, he is scornful, but to the humble, he gives favor. People want to bargain with God? How can you bargain with God? How do you bargain with someone who knows your thoughts? So how's your relationship with God? Does it feel like God is resistant toward you? Are you prideful toward him? The only possible, quote, negotiating strategy that we have with God is just to humble ourselves. Forsake pride. Surrender. Total surrender. Not my will, but yours be done. The third he has statement, verse 52, he has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Now, there are wonderful examples of this in the Bible. Possibly the greatest was when God took away King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. He took away his kingdom for a period of time and then gave it back to him. And then God deposed the blasphemous King Belshazzar of Babylon and gave him into the hands of the Medes and Persians. But in that same period of time, he exalted Daniel, a Hebrew captive, to the position of third ruler in the kingdom. And centuries before that, Jacob's son Joseph, thought to be dead by his father, God raised Joseph up from slavery and from prison to be second only to Pharaoh over all of Egypt. We've got all these protesters that they come out and they protest, and you know, in various ways they say they want to stick it to the man. They want to defy and bring down politicians and corporations and sometimes even governments. The problem is, sometimes the protesters are doing worse things than the ones they're protesting. And sometimes they're not real protesters at all. They're a rent-a-mob funded by somebody wanting to upset things for their own ends. But this idea, oh, we want to bring down the man, you be careful what you wish for. The God who knows the hearts of all is going to someday bring down the mighty and the proud and exalt those of humble estate. And we might be surprised by who will be brought down and who is exalted. Presbyterian pastor Bruce Larson called the Magnificat of Mary the most revolutionary words ever spoken. And one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple, used to tell his missionaries in India never to read the Magnificat in public. He said Christians were already viewed with suspicion in that country, and this passage was thought to be so inflammatory that it would raise the wrath of the Indian government and make them think that Christians were sowing the seeds of revolution. But it's not Christians who will turn the world upside down. It's God who will turn things upside down. One day Jesus will return and the whole world will turn on its head. In the meantime, the message of the gospel upends everything you thought you knew about God and everything you thought you knew about yourself. God is holy. You and I are sinners. There isn't anything we can do to earn God's favor. But in his mercy extended to us through Jesus Christ, he gives his favor to the undeserving, you and I. The message of the gospel changes everything. No wonder the early Christians were called those who have turned the world upside down in Acts 17:6. We worship a God who turns things upside down, who brings down the proud and the mighty and lifts up the humble and those who admit their need of him. And then twice in verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent away empty, two sides of the same coin. Now there's a prophetic aspect to Mary's words. Someday in God's kingdom, nobody's going to be hungry. In the meantime, the problem of feeding hungry people is both heartbreaking and challenging. Heartbreaking because nobody can be unmoved by pictures of starving children with bloated bellies, skeletally thin at death's door. Nobody can be unmoved at the thought of hungry children and the reality of children, even in our own area, being hungry. This is ever present. It's heartbreaking. But feeding the hungry is also challenging because the solution to hunger like that isn't really always so straightforward as you might imagine. This applies to our country too, but my son has widened my world so much. And once he took me, when he lived in Memphis, to a Sudanese church. There were Sudanese refugees in Memphis. They'd fled that land. And then we were hosted in the home of Pastor Nasser and his wife. And I had to laugh because I thought, well, I wonder what Sudanese eat. You know, better just eat it and smile and then take Digel later. Well, they had fried chicken and mashed potatoes and corn and green beans and rolls. And I thought, wow, they eat what we do. I found out later Pastor Nasser had asked, what do you feed an American preacher? And so somebody said, fried chicken. They went to all that trouble. And one of the things I asked him, we were talking about Africa, and he was brokenhearted over the Sudan and over what was going on in Africa. And I said, Nasser, isn't it true that if it weren't for the wars and for the corrupt governments, Africa could feed itself? And he looked at me and said, Africa could feed the world. Along with the truly needy who come to us for help. Honestly, there are many who come seeking help who are only trying to scam and deceive and to take advantage of Christians and churches because they know Christians and churches, Jesus told us to help to feed the poor. And we must never cease to be ready to help those in genuine need. We must never cease trying to discern as best we can those who are in genuine need versus those who are trying to take advantage. If it comes down to it, in the end, we need to give as unto the Lord. If they're not being honest with us, ultimately that's between them and God. But I think Mary was speaking of a deeper hunger here, a deeper need. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus said, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Why is that? Because it's harder for somebody who has an abundance of physical and material things to feel their spiritual need. Prosperity is like morphine. It deadens your senses to your own spiritual condition. And you might not think of yourself as rich, but the abundance we have in our country has deadened a great many people to any sense of their own spiritual need. We think that God has blessed the rich and favored them. God says he will satisfy those who are spiritually hungry, those who know they have spiritual need. But he also says he will turn the self-sufficient away empty-handed. And then he says in verse 55, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. Now there is so much here that we're not going to get to all of it. A servant of God, again, is somebody who does or tries to do what God says. Are we disregarding and disobeying what God says? You're not his servant if you're doing that, no matter how pious or sincere you act. We can't serve God perfectly, but the Bible says God helps his servants. He remembers his mercy. He remembers his compassion and kindness toward us, even though we don't deserve it. And he keeps his word. He remembers his covenant. God keeps his promises. God made a promise long ago to Abraham. Abraham is mentioned in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament character. And God told Abraham that he was going to bless all of the families of the world through Abraham, and that Abraham's offspring would be as numerous as the stars. The Bible says Abraham believed the Lord, and God counted it to him as righteousness. Now, it wasn't just the physical descendants of Abraham that were in view there, though they are an innumerable multitude. The Apostle Paul tells us this: know then that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us folks, by faith, preached the gospel before to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Mary had faith in the God who turns things upside down, and she magnified the God who keeps his promises even when they're 3,500 years old. Mary had personal reasons to rejoice in God that we can never experience, but she also magnified God for reasons that all of us can share in. And it all depends on whether we are upside down with God or not. If we're full of pride, if we don't acknowledge our need of God as Savior, if we don't hold him in genuine awe and reverence, then we can't come to God. God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that grace comes to us freely when we put our faith in Mary's Son, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, God, our Savior. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Oh, Father, we pray that these words would go deep into our soul and spirit, that the enemy would not steal them away. You are the God that turns things upside down, that has to start with our own pride, our own sense of self-sufficiency. Oh, God, how we need you to be our Savior. And once you are our Savior, how we need to worship you with our soul and spirit. We fight against this. We turn to other things. We fill our lives with them, and then they don't make us happy. Somehow when we worship you from our soul and spirit, we're free to enjoy these other things for what they are, knowing that it's in you that we find our true joy. It's in you that we find our true forgiveness. In you we find our Savior and how we need you. Thank you for Mary and how she worshiped you. Teach us to worship you like that. And oh God, help us to experience joy like that in worshiping you. We thank you for Jesus who died for us and rose again, because all of this is connected. Coming of Jesus, his birth, his death and burial and resurrection, all of this, oh God, that we might come to you and know that our sins are forgiven and that we are your children. If we know that we are your children, then we will be blessed for all generations. And we can say, you have done great things for us. Speak to our hearts. Help us, we pray, spontaneously and without holding back, to respond to you as Mary responded. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.